Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a speaking God, and we bow in your presence. We ask that your written word may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and then your glory our supreme concern as we see our privilege and our purpose. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to finish a series of sermons looking at the second coming of Christ. And what we did a few weeks ago before Advent, we began by looking at first at the certainty of Christ's return. And we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3. And we saw there that what Peter reminds us is that both the Old Testament and the New teaches that Jesus must come a second time. And Peter there shows that it's logical to believe that Jesus will return. And then what we looked at is the majesty of Christ's return. And we said that when Christ returns, he will arrive as a king. And all eyes will be on him. And when he comes, faith in him will be rewarded and evil punished. We looked at the reality of Christ's return and its significance. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, we saw the basis on which Christians act now. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, we have a substantial hope. We know that Christ will return, although we don't know when. And since that is true, we are not to live aimlessly, but purposefully. Today we will consider the relevance of Christ's return. In other words, how does it impact us now? And my aim is that we will grasp the privilege we believers have. We're in Revelation chapter 20. It's on page 1248 of the Church Bibles. Let's all look at it together. It will help us if we have it open in front of us. Let me begin with two preliminary comments. The first is that the book of Revelation doesn't teach us anything new. The book does not differ from the rest of the New Testament on doctrine. The only way Revelation differs from the New Testament is that John, in a sense, writes in an arresting way as he pulls back the veil on heaven. And the book is certainly not a boring read. Now, knowing that the book says nothing new saves us from thinking that there is a special way, a special key to unlock the book. No, all John does is to say old things in a new way. Let me give you one example. The rest of the New Testament says that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is Lion and Lamb. And understanding that Revelation says nothing new tells us that we have to work hard at understanding the imagery found within it. The other thing to say is that not everything in the book is in chronological sequence. The chapters do not always follow one another in historical sequence. There are flashbacks. We've probably all seen a football match on television. And there are on television with football matches replays of a shot. And this is what the book of Revelation does again and again. The technical term for this is a parallel view. And to read chapter 20 in this way is instructive, for it helps us see that chapter 20 is a flashback to what has taken place in chapter 19. So just let's begin. What has taken place in chapter 19? Jesus has returned to judge. So please have a look at chapter 19, verse 11. It's the same page, but just the first column, left-hand column. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword on which to strike down the nations. He rules them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, there are many things in this list that suggest that Jesus has come as judge. For example, in verse 11, Jesus rides on a white horse. In other words, he is sinless. In verse 11 also, he is called faithful and true. In other words, he is the perfect judge. In verse 12, Jesus has blazing eyes. In other words, he sees accurately and purely. And the sword that comes out of his mouth in verse 15 means that he speaks with authority. John the writer has already portrayed Jesus like this in the first chapter. But the new thing that John shows us is that Jesus comes as judge. Now, understanding that Jesus will come again as judge is the key fact that changes everything. Knowing that Jesus is our judge is what keeps Christians going when life is unfair. Knowing that Jesus is our judge keeps Christians going when they get sick, tired, and run down. Jesus coming as judge puts everything into perspective when we are old and we lose sight of our hope, or when secular unbelief rings loud in our ears. It is the fact that our Lord, the Saviour, is coming to judge, which means that he is in charge and enables Christians to remain alert and active in Christian service when everyone is taking a rest. And then there is the flashback in chapter 20. See, in chapter 20, in verses 1 to 3, John describes what he sees. He sees an angel with a great chain, seizing the devil and binding him for 1,000 years. And then the Christians who've been martyred for their faith sit on thrones. They come to life and reign for 1,000 years and are part of the first resurrection. What does this mean? Well, there are three possible ways to read these verses and the ones that follow. First, we might insist that Revelation 20 follows chapter 19 in history. That Christ returns and the righteous dead are raised and rule with him for a specific period of 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years, the rest, those who do not belong to Christ, are raised at the final judgment. And this final judgment is described in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 15. In other words, what we're being told in this interpretation, that Christ returns before or pre his millennium rule, which show him to be king. The problem, I think, with this interpretation is that it suggests that there are two returns, one to show Jesus' rule and another to show that he is judge. And it appears to me that it's different from what the New Testament teaches. A second interpretation is to say that chapter 19 does not describe the second coming, but is symbolic of the way that the church, under Christ's leadership, gradually regains control of the world, and it leads into a time of peace towards the end of this age. And at the end of 1,000 years, in other words, post the millennium, Jesus will return, raise the dead for judgment, bind Satan and his followers, and then create the new heavens and earth. The problem with that view is that the New Testament does not teach that there is a golden age for the church. Rather, it seems to me that it teaches that there's going to be ongoing hostility and opposition as the gospel goes out. A third way to understand chapter 20 is to say that it recapitulates all that has gone on so far. So the 1,000 years, the millennium, is to be regarded from the period of the time between Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father, which is the start of his rule, to the end of the age when he returns in glory. And it seems to me that this is what I think makes most sense of our passage and actually of the book. So we see two things. In the time between Christ's exaltation and his return, God limits Satan's ability to deceive. In the time between Christ's exaltation and return, God limits Satan's ability to deceive. Have a look, please, at chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. An angel of great authority and power comes from heaven, seizes Satan, casts him into the abyss. And the abyss is the place where all that is evil is confined and judged by God. Now, it seems to me that this fits into the rest of the New Testament, because the coming of Jesus has changed everything. Back in Mark chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, Jesus said this when he was told that he was from the devil, when he was accused that he came from Satan. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. In other words, Jesus says that he is stronger than Satan and is able to bind him. Or in John chapter 12, Jesus says this just before his crucifixion: now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. In other words, what he's saying is the cross changes everything. The cross drives Satan out of this world. And the Apostle Paul also refers to the limitations on Satan's power, say, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when he says that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. And he says later on in that verse, he made a public spectacle of them there. The writer to the Hebrews also says in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that is Jesus, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So do you see what's going on? Satan is described variously as having been tied up, driven out, disarmed, and destroyed. And if that is the case, then we have to ask, in what sense is Satan's power kept from deceiving the nations until 1,000 years were ended? Well, the particular action that Satan has been stopped from doing is to lead the whole world astray. In other words, the passage is not suggesting that Satan is bound and locked in every way, and that he has no impact whatsoever on the world. That cannot be true, and the newspapers and the media have been full of what's been happening in America this last couple of days. No, the issue is that his power, specifically to deny that Jesus is Lord, has been broken. Satan is unable to stop the spread of the gospel, and he is unable to lead the many people around the globe in a war against God's people, the church. The New Testament says that the death and resurrection of Jesus has changed things dramatically. The gospel is described as light shining in the darkness, isn't it, in John's gospel? Luke tells us that the message about Jesus is light for revelation to the nations. And in the time between Jesus' exaltation and his second coming, the good news about Jesus goes out in such a way that we see real progress in the world as we see people becoming Christians and bringing people into his church. How else do you account for the growth of the church in parts of Africa and Asia, especially in China, which is probably the largest church in the world? Sometimes people say that Christianity appeals to the white middle class in the UK only, or that there are many ways to God. But the presence in this church family, even in this congregation, of those who are not middle class, yet know that only faith in Jesus saves, shows that the power of Satan is broken. In Revelation chapter 3, it says that Satan is bound, 20 verse 3, it says that Satan is bound, but he is bound for a time, and then he must be set free. He is set free for a short time in order that Jesus may overcome him and that the whole world may see him overcome the devil. What short means, we do not know, but the time might be very short, if we go according to Matthew 24. So in the time between Jesus' exaltation and return, God limits Satan's ability to deceive. So let's be encouraged to use the time that remains before Christ's return to tell of others of the salvation that is to be found in Jesus. We are hugely privileged today to know that we live in an age when people can come to Christ. And make it your prayer to ask God to use you. Pray to him and say, Lord, please would you use me this week. Ask God to use you. Maybe some of you here will come to carols by candlelight tonight. And why don't you ask God to use your words in the few moments, you know, between the end of the service and the moments before people start to leave. Maybe there'll be an opportunity to say to people something like this, to the person sitting next to you, say, tell them the one thing that you found striking about the talk. And then ask them what struck them most about the talk. And see where that leads you. So the second thing I think to learn from this passage is in the time between Christ's exaltation and his return, God resurrects believers' souls to rule with Christ. In the time between Christ's exaltation and return, God resurrects believers' souls to rule with Christ. Now in verses 4 to 6, the focus shifts from what's been happening to Satan in the abyss to what happens in heaven as the result of this binding of Satan. And the first effect is that we see that the believers reign with Christ. So have a look, please, at verse 4. I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now John tells us that no matter how Christians die, whether they die as martyrs or whether they have remained faithful to God at death, they are translated into Christ's presence and they join him on his judicial throne. When faithful Christians die, they do not cease to have meaningful existence. Far from it. They live and reign with Christ. Someone once said that to be a Christian is great, or to be a Christian on earth is great, and it can be very great. And yet to be with Christ is better by far, even as a disembodied soul. For we reign with Christ, and it'll be even better when he returns and we are given resurrection bodies. Now verse 6 says the dead Christians are blessed and holy. In other words, they serve God at this time. But have a look at verse 6, please, where John writes, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's that idea of serving priests of God. Christians have the privilege of being part of the first resurrection. On the other hand, those who have not died as Christians, who in verse 5 are called the rest of the dead, did not come to life until Christ returns. Now, the idea of a first and second death is quite straightforward. The first death is the one that we will all face unless Christ returns first. The second death is the judgment that is reserved for Satan and for all who follow him. The final judgment is described there in chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. But for Christians, there is no second death. Rather, second death describes what happens to those who die as unbelievers. The first and second resurrection is a little more difficult to understand. It refers to people becoming Christians. The moment a person puts their trust in Jesus, he is raised from the death of sin to life eternal, to eternal life. Just keep a finger in Revelation 20 and turn back a few pages to page 1174, which should be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. 1174. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking of conversion. And he says that Christians who are alive are raised with Christ. Because when we put our trust in Christ, we are found to be found in Christ. What that means is we are represented by him in heaven. And when we die, our souls go immediately to be with Christ. See, what is true of Christ is true of us. See, if I illustrate it this way, if I put this card inside the book, the Bible, and shut the Bible, wherever this Bible goes, the card goes. And that is the same of us as believers. Wherever Christ is, what is true of him is true of us. So he reigns, and so those he represents reign with him. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so those whom he represents are now raised with him. We await bodily resurrection, but those who have died are still alive and reign with Christ in heaven. And the privilege of Christians is that we have experienced this first resurrection. Those who do not know Jesus have no part of this inheritance. And Christians are privileged because we are protected from the second death. Just as God's people are protected in this life, then our souls go to be with the Lord, where they continue to be protected by him. And at the last judgment, we are raised, never to die again. Now, we live this side of Christ's return, and those who accept Christ are hugely privileged. People sometimes ask, what happens to me when I die? And this passage speaks of the privilege that is ours. We go straight to the presence of the Lord. In the last 12 months, Lillian Goff, Helen Ash, Jeff Budd, Beryl Duffield, and Jim Wilson have died. But remember, their situation is far better now than they ever experienced here on earth. And the process of death may be painful and frightening, but this is the limit of our fear. In Christ, we know death has no ultimate fear, but rather it leads us to eternal joy in Christ's presence. Unlike believers, those who have rejected Christ face two deaths. They face physical death and then the second death, which is the judgment to come. See, raised bodily from death, they face their judge and are condemned. They go to the place where the life of Christ is never experienced. That place is the place of Satan and all who have followed him. And I hope that all here have responded to Jesus with faith, trusting in the message. For only if we have spiritual life now can we escape the second death of judgment. Only if we have put our trust in Jesus now will we pass from death to life. And that is an amazing privilege if we've already done that. Let's bow our heads and pray. I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of the New Testament and the confidence that it gives us, the assurance that believers are protected by you. Thank you that death has no terrors for the believer. And in fact, in some ways, it's much better for us to die. But we thank you too that we live in an age of opportunity, for Christ has not yet returned. And we pray that you would help us to be useful servants, seeking to serve you in this life, perhaps by making that quiet word. Please help us this day and this week to seek to serve you and to say the things that might be helpful to people who do not yet know you, that they might know the privilege that we have and share in the future that you give to all who put their trust in Jesus. Amen.